You may have noticed in your bulletin and on your church sign the fancy title I gave this sermon. I really wrestled over that for quite some time. I think it's parables in the plural, isn't it? Yes. See, I had you guess in there which parables. So, I do that primarily for Lisa's sake. I always try to have a short title so that she's not out in inclement weather putting up the, you know, the letters on the sign. Don't worry, in summertime I'll have longer titles. So much for a terrible sermon introduction. Let me try again. Probably experienced this in different ways, and I'm wrestling to quite give the illustration I want to. But that situation where somebody's talking with you, you're talking with somebody else, you think you know what's going on, but you really don't. That can happen, of course, when you walk in on a conversation and maybe you want to be smarty pants, or maybe you just want to be me. You always want to be in the middle of things. And the only problem with that is you come into a middle of a conversation, you think you've heard enough that you can properly engage in that conversation, only to find out you really don't have a clue. So you see, I'm depending on you to kind of fill in the gaps. When did the pastor do that? It's happened to all of us. We think we know what's going on. We get into a conversation, and then after a few moments, oh, I thought they were talking about me. They're talking about somebody else. I shouldn't have gotten upset. Whatever the case may be. I think it's often the case when we come to the parables of Jesus, his stories. I mean, parables is a fancy word for stories. A distinctive kind of story, of course. As a general rule, Jesus' parables are stories with one primary point, sometimes two points. You could use, for instance, the parable of the prodigal son as a great example of a two-point parable. It's not only just about the prodigal who forsook his father and then came back. It's about the self-righteous older brother. And so you've got really two points there. But as a general rule, Jesus' parables have a primary point. And I think what we often do is we think, you know, Jesus tells parables because he's such a great teacher, and he is, and he's so wise, and he is. He takes the very normal, common things of everyday life, from farming to fishing, to a woman losing one of her coins and she sweeps the whole house to find that one coin, to a fellow with livestock. He's got 100 sheep, but the one is missing. These things that are just so common in life. And we see how Jesus can relate to our lives and then relate to it in such a way that he doesn't just deal with that common issue, but really deals with maybe a central issue of our relationship with him. And all of that would be partly true. You say, partly? How could it be partly true? Well, because look at what Jesus says about the purpose of the parables. You find that in verse 10 through 12, when after Jesus is told this parable, now he's away from, remember, the crowd that he's preaching to is so large. We saw this coming, you know, back last chapter. He was doing so many miracles that he was afraid of being crushed by the crowd. Well, now, at that point, Jesus said, get the boat ready. Well, now he's in the boat and he's out to sea a little ways. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, but I understand the acoustics are good for even you people that talk softly. I can't imagine what it would be like for me. I hope one day I'll get to go and try it out. But here's Jesus now. He's in the little fishing boat, and he's preaching to this great crowd, and he's telling the parables. Now that teaching time is over and he's with the 12 disciples and others. We don't know how big that crowd is. Let's just say it's 25, but we don't know. But it's a much smaller crowd. And notice what happens. And when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And Jesus said, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Not what we expect. What we would rather gloss over, but the preacher won't allow us. Jesus says, one of the purposes of his parables is so that people will hear the word but not get it. Now, Jesus quotes here an extended section from Isaiah. Matthew gives us a longer part of that section. Luke does too. Part of that section speaks of dull hearers. It's as if Jesus is saying that there's judgment upon the dull hearers. They listen, they come to church, or they watch a service on TV, or maybe they pull it up on their phone or something, and they listen, but they're sort of dull. They're dull of hearing, just going through the motions. Jesus says, well, you see, the parable will be a form of judgment. They'll hear the story and they may even make sense of the story, but they won't really understand its true meaning. What do we make of that? Well, we've seen up to this point in Mark's gospel that Jesus is sovereign over sickness. Jesus is sovereign over Satan and his demons. We're about to see he's sovereign over the storm. That's sort of a commercial that won't happen till after Easter. Here, he's sovereign over his word and how he presents it and who hears and who doesn't hear. But don't think that because Jesus sovereignly tells parables and some will get it and some won't, that there's no responsibility for you there. Look how Jesus says it in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Listen, you better listen. Pay attention. We can't claim, well, I guess Jesus doesn't really want me to hear. Well, he warns you not to be like that, so pay attention. Well, what's the significance of this parable? Well, Jesus says it's the most important one. Look at verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? There's a sense in which Jesus is saying to the disciples, you got to get this. You got to understand this. Because if you don't understand this parable of the kingdom of God, that is, this is a parable about how people enter the kingdom of God, and how a lot of people don't enter. They're still on the outside. Some of them think they came in only to quickly fall away. Some think they came in, but it really made no difference in their lives. Jesus says, look, you apostles, you got to understand. This is how people respond to the preaching of the gospel. Not just in Jesus' day, when it comes to his parables, but in a sense, this is a model. It's not exhaustive, but it's an important model for all of us as God's people to say, here's a picture. Here's a picture of what it looks like after a given Sunday when people hear, or so they hear, the gospel. Now here, Mark just uses, as you see in verse 14, the sower sows the word. Matthew and Luke, one uses the word gospel specific and makes it really clear that Jesus isn't just saying the word of God in general, but the gospel in particular. And so, we can apply this more narrowly to that point. That this is Jesus saying, this is how people respond to the preaching of the gospel. Now, we're going to talk about these four different kinds. We got the pathway hearers. We got the rocky hearers. You might think rocky, that sounds like a really good one from Rocky 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. But I'm not talking about that kind of rocky. We're not talking about a really tough fella from South Philly that talks like he's from Brooklyn. Okay, we're not talking about that one. I like that Rocky. He was my favorite hero in 1976. I've since gotten over it. But this is a different kind of Rocky. And then there's the thorny hearer of the word and the good soil. Now, there's only one good soil. Only one. Because it bears fruit. The other three are not good soil. The other three don't hear properly. The pathway hears, you know, again, imagine it this way. When Jesus told this parable about the farmer sowing the seed and some of it fell on the ground, the path, and there's no real soil there. And some of it fell on the rocky soil and there's some soil, but it doesn't have any depth. And then as he's throwing it, it looks like it's a good patch of soil, but there's a lot of weeds there. And then there's some good soil and it goes in. You see, a lot of folk hearing Jesus that day are thinking, man, I heard Jesus was a carpenter, but maybe he was a farmer too. I mean, he understands this stuff. Of course, it's not rocket science farming here, is it? It's just basic stuff. But Jesus isn't teaching agriculture. He's not teaching something to the kids in junior high or middle school for future farmers of America. He's talking about how people receive the Word of God. The pathway hears in verse 15. It's the saddest scenario of all, isn't it? The gospel goes out and Satan comes like a bird and snatches it. Well, how does that show its way in real life? You've seen this happen in your lives. You all have seen this to some degree. In some context, you've been with a family member, a friend, a co-worker, and whether you were in the same church at the same time or in another context where you're sitting there and you're talking about the gospel and you understood as plain as day that message was talking about turning from your sins and trusting in Christ who died on the cross, this person just hears religious gibberish. It makes no sense. And if it makes any sense at all, they've twisted the sense. They think it's like all the other religions of the world. Jesus is telling you to try really hard and you got to be really good. And if you're really good one day, boy, you might make it to heaven. And of course, that's a doctrine of hell. And yet they think that's what they heard the preacher say. Now, there are sadly preachers in pulpits saying that nonsense. But that's not the gospel, of course. But somebody can hear the gospel plain as day explained. And it makes no sense to them. That's the pathway here. When I've preached this before, I'd like to say this pathway here, he's really got a double problem. Not only does Satan come and snatch away the word, even if Satan didn't snatch it away, without the work of the Holy Spirit, this person is dead in sin anyway. And in their deadness, they can't properly respond. But I just throw that in for free to show you that I do still understand Reformed theology a little bit. And I remember my tulip total depravity. So there. Now let's get to Rocky. Rocky gets excited. The Rocky hearer hears the gospel. He's like the kid at youth camp. You know, you can't walk the aisle at the Presbyterian church, but at youth camp, man, they want you to walk the aisle. And he or she walks the aisle And now they're driving you crazy because they want to go to church not only Sunday morning but Sunday night and Wednesday night, and they want to go to their cousin's church and their brother, you know, whoever, and they're just driving you crazy. And man, they're on fire for Jesus. And 6 months later, it's back to normal. It's as if they never made a commitment to Christ at all. That's sad. It's really a sad situation. It seemed like it was genuine. There seemed to be a real commitment there. But pressure, persecution, Jesus mentions different things that could happen. Tribulation, persecution. They fall away, verse 17. That's a sad situation, but there's a positive side. They fell away, and you and I see it. There's an advantage to that. Because if they fell away and they, maybe they don't say, I renounce Jesus, but they make it clear by their lifestyle. They don't darken the church door anymore, and they don't have anything to do with Christians anymore. You know, they've made it plain without saying, I'm signing the statement, I've renounced Jesus. They're not doing that, but they've done that with their life, you see. What's the advantage of that? Well, we at least know what we're dealing with. We at least know what we're dealing with. They've fallen away. They know they've fallen away. Now, if they don't know they've fallen away, that's a different problem. And there are people like that. There are people that are deceived by their wickedness even. One of the saddest passages in all of Holy Scripture that I think I can properly relate to this situation is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about a group of people that Jesus will meet on Judgment Day. And they are racing to get into their new house that Jesus built for them. Because you remember how Jesus says, you know, if I leave, I'm building you a mansion. And don't worry, I'll come back and get you. And they know that verse because they're very religious people. And they're getting ready to go into their mansion. And Jesus says, Oh, I never knew you. But they did miracles in Jesus' name. They did miracles. Or other great works. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you can look at, you'll see. That is what they're protesting to Jesus. Jesus, I served you. But notice what Jesus calls them. Get away from me, you men of lawlessness or wickedness, depending on your translation. So even though outwardly it looked like, wow, spectacular life, they did miracles, they did ever great works, Jesus says, no. Their life is characterized by wickedness. So the miracles were a sham. So there are self-deceived people, and that's a terrible state. But all things being equal, when you have somebody that just falls away, at least you got somebody. If they're not self-deceived, okay, they've fallen away, now they know, okay, we got something we can work with. Okay, let's go to work. But Mr. Thorny, he's a problem. Now let me tell you about the thorny ground here. You see, the thorny one in verse 18. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now notice, they never outwardly reject the gospel. There's nothing about falling away like the rocky hearers. Now, Jesus makes it clear they don't really receive it, but outwardly looking, it seems like they do. They hear the word. They hear it. They seem to get it because they're in church most every Sunday. But there's no fruit. Now, brothers and sisters, there are those out there still today I'm not going to name names because it doesn't matter, but you need to be discerning. There are preachers that will tell you, Mr. and Mrs. Thorny are believers, genuine believers. But there's no fruit. They are not. They are not. You and I know how critical it is for there to be fruit in the Christian life to show that we genuinely are committed to Christ. Am I adding to the gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That is true. But what kind of belief is it? Jesus says that the true disciple, the real believer, will take up his cross daily and follow him. Not just be prepared to die for Jesus. Yes, that is true. But will put to death sin daily and follow Jesus. Now, what if there's a couple scenarios we could be in right now in this room as I preach about the thorny ground here. There could be those that wonder, am I thorny? Am I a thorny ground here? Do I have fruit or not? And so I think it's important that we clarify the fruit of the good soil where God's Spirit has worked and the person is following Christ. Jesus doesn't detail it here, but he gives it to us in other passages. And if you want to look in your Bibles, I'm turning to 1 John. If you don't, make at least a mental note of 1 John. 1 John is critical to living the Christian life. If you don't have, if you will, the basics of 1 John in your mind, even if you don't know the specific verses, but you know it's teaching. You've got the essence, you've got the essence of 1 John. It doesn't help when I underline in my Bible in my study, and it's not the Bible in my pulpit, but I found it. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, that is, know Jesus, but does not keep his commands is a liar. See, it's about knowing Jesus. And the whole point of John's letter is to know that we know him. You see that later in the verse in 1 John 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever said he abides in him, Jesus, ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. If you're truly a believer, there's got to be the fruit of obedience. You've got to obey God's law. And John says this several different ways throughout this short little letter. Obey God's law. Follow Jesus. Walk as Jesus walked. Does that characterize our lifestyle? Now notice I said characterize our lifestyle. I didn't say that you do that perfectly because no one in this room lives perfectly any day of the week. But are we striving for holiness? Is it our desire to follow Christ? But you say, I'm so miserable. I sin every day. Every day I strive to obey and I fall on my face. Well, then you need to go to 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. You see, genuine believers confess their sins. Not when they do some heinous sin, although yes, certainly then. But when they break God's law with word, or even heart. And nobody else knows, but you confess your sins. John says if you don't confess them, you're a liar or you deceive yourself. Well, I didn't confess my sin today, but I saw my brother or sister. They did a lot of crud that was worse than mine. That's not repentance. Go on Oprah. Tell her about it. But that's not going to help your spiritual life. And then Again, it does not help to do underlines in my own Bible on my study. Okay, chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you not a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning and that you've known and so forth and so on. Go down to verse 9, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going. If you're a true believer, you not only strive to obey God and you not only confess your sins, you love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And it just doesn't mean that, oh, I've got love in my heart. As wonderful as that is, it must show itself practically in the way that we live. It doesn't mean it needs to go in the announcement page. It doesn't mean that everybody in the church needs to know it. In fact, nobody may know it. But you're loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm going to add one more to this. It comes from Hebrews 10. John, in effect, says it because John says they went out from us because they weren't really of us. John says that some of those that said they were Christians forsook the church. But he's talking about a group that are false teachers. But it's not always false teachers. In Hebrews 10, verse 24, the writer of Hebrews says this: let us consider how to stir one another up or provoke one another to love and good deeds. We've heard that before. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Forsaking God's people. If you're genuine a believer, you'll regularly be in worship with God's people. Now that doesn't mean you're like Miss Ann Ulrich in my church in Picayune, who's now in heaven smiling. I don't know. I know she's smiling, but I don't know that she's listening to the sermon. Sorry, the influence of some of the family members from the funeral yesterday. When it was raining during the funeral, they blamed that on a relative that was in heaven. So I was influenced. But Miss Ann thought that she had to be at church even if she had 105 fever. Or she had just got out of surgery. And one Sunday she's in the church and she just falls over and she faints. And I wasn't surprised because Miss Ann, you know, okay, she had an extreme view of being at church on the Lord's Day, unless I died, okay? Now, I'm not saying that, you see? And I'm not saying you can't go on vacation. And I'm not saying that there aren't special events that occur. And that there are works of necessity and mercy. Okay, all of those things are assumed. But are we consistently gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day for worship? And are we serving with them? Now, one more passage, and I'll be done. 1 Timothy 5. So there's not only the works of obedience, but there's the works of service. And in this passage in 1 Timothy 5, where am I turning you? I'm turning you to 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. The context is, Paul's giving guidelines for the widows that the church helps. Now, as I read this, what you're going to realize is, you might think, well, yeah, some widows may not make the cut. But that's not what you're going to think. You're going to think, I couldn't make the cut either. So look at what Paul says. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So widows that can be helped from other family members, let them do that. But, verse 5, she who is truly a widow
left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. All right. Now, come to verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted. It's a tough job description. That's not for deacon or elder. That's not even for women in the church. Officers, of course. This is for widows that the church is supposed to help. Are they godly? Were they faithful to their spouses? Did they wash the disciples' stinky feet? Now, I don't think it just means we wash the disciples' feet, although literally Jesus taught us to do that, did he not? I think Paul's point may be any form of humiliating labor that you did to serve God's people and show hospitality. Well, if God expected that from the widows, how much more he expects it from all of us? Now, let's imagine. You're a genuine believer, but you're thinking you're kind of thorny. Well, just evaluate yourself in the light of Scripture. And your spouse or another godly friend and say, hey, how do I stack up? And what you will both agree to is, boy, we're just not really that impressive. Well, see, what that should lead to is not despair, but now we got something to work with. Let's pray God would make us more godly and make us more faithful servants. Now Easter's coming. And we're going to have the Keisters here. Some of them are your family. Some of them are your friends. And they've been doing this for years. They come on Christmas and Easter. They come for this event or that event. I love Keisters. Because I like to see God change Keisters into true disciples of Jesus. So don't you look down your self-righteous nose at your Keisters that aren't your family members. Can you believe they showed up? Taking my spot. Oh, I'm so glad y'all laughed. Do you know there are churches I have preached in? Actually, last May I preached in a church and they wouldn't laugh. Needless to say, they didn't call me as their pastor. So that all worked out very well. Brothers and sisters, may God be pleased to make us good soil. I think most of you are good soil. I don't know your heart. But over time, we get to know each other and we see godly character, godly service. Not showmanship, not out there in front of everybody. It can be godly service that nobody else hears about. Are you trusting in Christ? Have you turned from your sins? Well, if it's genuinely so, then you keep confessing your sins. And you're striving to obey God. You're striving to love the brothers. You want to be here on the Lord's Day, worshiping and serving the Lord. May God be pleased to make us all good soil. Let's pray. Father, it's a humbling passage. And yet, Father, if it will stir us up, as the writer of Hebrews says, provoke us to love and good works, then it's having the desired effect. Make Fairfield Church a group of godly people that love Jesus and love God's people. That's already evident, but make it more so. And do it, Father, all for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.